Chapter 20. Gasp and Gulp. It was a spring day in 1995. In the mountains above the village of Peking, in the Upper Galilee, not far from the Golan Heights, a bulldozer was suddenly stopped in its tracks. It had been cutting a new road into the bedrock when the mechanical teeth of the bulldozer's bucket bit into an empty hole in the hillside. Climbing down from the cab, the driver discovered his machine had eaten into the outer wall of a hidden cave. Inside, multicoloured stalagmites and stalactites enshrined a thick jumble of clay boxes, pots, and human bones. When archaeologists from the Israel Antiquities Authority peered into the cavernous hole just a few hours later, they quickly realised that they were looking 6,500 years into the past. The cave was home to a late Chalcolithic burial site, circa 4,500 to 3,600 BCE, housing the remains of at least 600 adults, many of whose bones had been carefully interred in clay ossuaries, specialised boxes for the bones of the dead. Most of the ossuaries were decorated with red geometrical patterns, and nearly all had been given human features at one of their shorter ends. Some had small clay eyes, little ears and a tiny mouth, and even miniature breasts or a painted beard. But most consistently, and most strikingly, each ossuary boasted a large, prominent nose, an iconographic motif representing the notion of breath or life in late Chalcolithic cultures. These striking artefacts offer a vivid insight into the ways in which those privileged enough to have their bones ceremonially sealed into an ossuary were socially and materially transformed into ancestors or divine beings. Experts are broadly agreed that the cave served as a sacred burial site for several regional communities, who first dealt with their dead locally, either by interring corpses or offering them to vultures as a sky burial. Once the corpses were reduced to skeletal form, the community gathered up the dry, clean bones and transferred them to the cave at Peking for a second ritual interment. Tucked up in their big-nosed ossuaries, which re-equipped them with nostrils, the dead began to breathe again in their new clay bodies and settled into their post-mortem lives. Breathing is a rhythm of life. The constant rise and fall of our chests keeps us in motion, even when we're still. Our breath may be invisible, but it's tangible. We can feel the movement of air in our throats, in our noses, in our mouths, sometimes warm, sometimes cold. We can hear its sound as we sniff and snore, as we sigh, gasp and wheeze, and so can those around us. Those closest can feel our breath moving across their skin and sense its scent in their nostrils, just as we can feel and smell theirs. More than a physiological process, breathing is animatedly, palpably social. Breathing is not simply living, breathing is being. It's this sense of breathing as being that late Chalcolithic communities in and around Peking articulated in their mortuary practices. Death did not break their social bonds with the deceased. It brought about a transition in an ongoing relationship. The dead no longer looked like the living, nor sounded the same, but they continued to breathe, and in breathing, they continued to be. Sacred Sniff. Like the people of late Chalcolithic Peking, the Bronze and Iron Age peoples of Southwest Asia and Egypt imbued breathing with profound religious and social meanings. In ancient Egyptian art, breath is often represented by the Ankh or life sign, which the gods hold to the noses and mouths of both the living and the dead. The Ankh was also used in mummification rituals to enable the ritually reconfigured dead to breathe. As an amulet, it was positioned on the throat of the embalmed corpse and incorporated into the newly made body by means of the mummy's wrappings. Along with it was a sema, or to join, amulet, a schematic representation of the lungs, trachea, and a wide, engorged throat, the airy chamber crucially connecting the nostrils and mouth to the windpipe. Strategically placed at the mummy's throat, the amulet vivified and protected the airways. A complex ritual known as the opening of the mouth was also performed by specialist priests, who touched the mummy's mouth with an amulet shaped like a paysesh knife, a birth tool used to cut the umbilical cord and clear mucus from the baby's mouth. The scent of aromatic incense and perfumed unguents further infused the mummy with the ability to breathe. Ritually transformed, the dead were alive, much like Osiris, the mummified, coffined deity known as He Whose Nose Lives. Across ancient Mesopotamia, similar rituals of transition were performed on newly crafted or refurbished divine images. This too was often known as the opening of the mouth ceremony, without which the deity manifest in the statue could neither breathe nor smell. Alongside incantations and incense, the statue's mouth was ritually washed in order to open its airways, enabling it to inhale the heady scent of juniper, cedar, and cypress burning in braziers before it. The deity's breathing was more than symbolic. Priests tasked with performing this highly technical and intimate sensory ritual were instructed not to eat leeks or fish before the event, for fear their bad breath might repel or offend the god. Following the successful completion of the ceremony, the gods were installed in their temples, where they continued to breathe in the scent of their worshippers' sacrifices and offerings. Underpinning these rituals was the fundamental assumption that the gods, like the dead, were breathing beings. And this assumption is writ large in the Bible. False gods are described as those who can neither breathe nor smell. By contrast, the God of the Bible is a deity who breathes, smells, and sniffs his way through his worshippers' world. He's portrayed as a deity who pants, gasps, blows, and snorts. He inhales the scent of burning incense, toasted grain, and roasted meat placed before his nose in temples as offerings, and repeatedly remarks on its soothing or pleasing odour. Not only was his fondness for incense reflected in its use as fragrant seasoning in his sacrificial food, but he also commanded that it be burned on its own in a special brazier at the entrance to the innermost sanctum of the Jerusalem temple. An exclusive blend of sweet spices and frankincense, custom made by the temple's own perfumiers, its thick aroma fragranced the deity's private room, distinguishing the air he inhaled from that of mortals. Even his priests were to smell pleasingly distinctive. Anointed with their signature scent of olive oil infused with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia, their perfume not only embodied their sacred status as servants of Yahweh, but also placated the potentially irritable deity as they moved about his temple. Invisible but perceptible, expensive or exotic aromas carried on moving air were naturally associated with the bodily presence of deities who were rarely seen but were there nonetheless. Much as fresh moving water, a spring or a river, was described as living, so the waft of an aroma likely signaled the presence of living air. And living air was easily identified with the breath of a living, otherworldly being, just as the movement of breath in and out of mortal bodies marked life in the most visceral way. As scented moving air, the billowing smoke of incense was consequently prized as a more visible manifestation of the air which Yahweh himself inhaled and exhaled. It was an ephemeral materialization of his presence in his worshippers' world. The smoke and scent of incense also offered more accessible ways to encounter the deity. Just as the smell of a tannery or a bakery could waft from behind walls to spread across neighbourhoods, transcending both social and physical boundaries, so the scent of worship could bypass the need for priestly sanction within a temple and reach Yahweh's nose no matter where his worshippers might be. Whether at home or in a local holy place, and regardless of whether they were in the deity's homeland or a diaspora community, those affluent enough to afford incense offered it up in the hope its scent would carry their prayers to God's nostrils, as well as his ears. Much as certain smells might trigger powerful emotions in us, so too incense was known to have a powerful and positive impact upon the deity, stimulating feelings of pleasure, placidity, and benevolence as he inhaled it. Its pleasing scent encouraged him to be magnanimous in responding to the praise and pleas of petitioners infused in its fragrance. But offer the wrong kind of incense, or burn it in the wrong way or at the wrong place, and the punishment could be severe. Legend had it that King Uzziah, a Judahite monarch of the 8th century BCE and a renowned favourite of Yahweh, had overstepped his sacral privileges. He had attempted to offer up incense on the deity's private brazier, a job reserved for the high priest. As a result, Uzziah had been struck with a nasty skin disease. His intimate relationship with Yahweh was over. Forced to retreat from public life altogether, he was also prevented from ever stepping into the Jerusalem temple lest he defile it. The nature of this defilement was sensory. Elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, skin diseases tend to be associated with the offensive, polluting odours of corpses and genital infections. It seems likely that the smell of Uzziah's afflicted flesh offended the deity's nose. Even after the final destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 CE, God's sense of smell remained as keen as ever and continued to frame his relationships with his worshippers. Daily animal sacrifice on a grand scale was no longer feasible nor permissible, at least as far as Jerusalem's influential priestly families were concerned. But as the more pungent aromas of animal sacrifice began to fade from Yahweh's world, there was a new suggestion that God preferred scents that were distinctly more human in origin. According to the New Testament's letter to the Ephesians, written towards the end of the 1st century CE, Christ's crucified body was itself an offering and sacrifice for God as a pleasing odour. The implication was that the sacrificial scent of Christ's corpse would naturally trigger a favourable response from God. It represents a dramatic inversion of God's claimed aversion to the stench of death, from which the very heavens had once threatened to recoil, rolling up like a scroll, should the stink of decaying corpses drift upwards. But some later rabbis would be no less radical, nor any less graphic. In a midrash on the biblical story of mass circumcision in Abraham's household, it's not only the scarred penis that reminds God to be benevolent, but the welcome smell of rotting foreskins. Rabbi Abu said, "When Abraham circumcised those that were born in his house, he set up a hillock of foreskins. The sun shone down upon them and they putrefied, and their odour ascended to the Lord like sweet incense. God then said, 'When my children lapse into sinful ways, I will remember that odour in their favour and be filled with compassion for them.'" As a trigger of divine memory, God's sense of smell marked more than the natural rhythms of his breathing. Much as we might press the clothes of a loved one to our faces, inhaling a lungful of their scent to bring them closer to us, so the sharp, deliberate in-breath of God was a sniff of commitment, responding to the ritual obedience of his worshippers and celebrating the emotional bond between the deity and his people. Snort and swallow. The God of the Bible was particularly proud of his nose. In his lengthy monologue on Sinai, he reels off a list of his best qualities, not only describing himself as merciful, gracious, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but long-nosed too. Although some Jewish mystics would later insist his nose was perfectly proportioned, measuring the same as the length of his little finger, in the Bible, God's nose is admirably elongated. In ancient Levantine cultures, the nose was not only an organ of pleasure, but an organ of anger. The physiological sensations of quickened, agitated breathing and snorts of fury pointed to the nasal cavity as the place in the body in which the heat of anger smouldered. But a long nose was equipped with deep nostrils, and deep nostrils meant slower, cooler breathing. Long-nosed Yahweh was a patient deity, naturally slow to lose his temper. At least, this is what he tells Moses on Sinai. Elsewhere in the Bible, his sensitive nose is easily irritated, particularly by religious malpractice. Reading across biblical texts, a preliminary sign of his growing annoyance is a blocked nose. His airways grow warm with his thickened, heavy breath as the scent of ritual deviancy reaches his nostrils, kindling what Yahweh describes as a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long. A second stage is marked by the deity's rapid, noisy breathing as he threatens to lash out. I will cry out like a woman in labour. I will gasp and pant, he warns, promising that his howling, heated breath will scorch across the landscape, drying up its rivers and shriveling its trees and plants. When God finally explodes with rage, his anger pours out like a molten stream of lava, casting his wrath as a nasal mucus streaming hot and thick with fiery fury, the flames and smoke of his wrathful breath consuming his enemies. If the deity can sniff out deviant worship, he can snuff out the deviant worshipper. As one biblical poet puts it, by the breath of God they perish, by the wind of his nose they come to an end. The physiology of God's wrath was indistinguishable from his fighting fury as a warrior. It was with a snort of his wrath as well as his powerful arm that Yahweh had defeated the Egyptians at the Sea of Reeds. And in one of the oldest poetic fragments in the Bible, Yahweh's weaponized breath had filleted aqueous chaos. The sources of sea, or yam, were exposed, the foundations of the world laid bare, at the rebuke of Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. But it's in a complex passage in the book of Isaiah that the terrifying spectacle of Yahweh's consuming anger is most vividly drawn. A seer is shown an unlit sacrificial pyre in a deep valley, ready for its victim. He sees Yahweh approaching from afar, his nose burning and smoking. The deity's gaping, gasping mouth is also ablaze with the heat of wrath. His lips full of fury, his tongue a devouring fire, his breath an overflowing stream reaching up to the neck. As Yahweh draws closer, the sacrificial victim comes into view. It's an unnamed Assyrian king whom the deity himself is offering up in a macabre caricature of a sacred rite. The deity's worshippers have gathered with music and song to witness the burning. As they dance, the deity's sulphurous breath kindles the pyre, and Yahweh prepares to feast. This horrifying passage is one of many ancient texts to artfully blur the boundaries between human sacrifice and the ritualized execution of an opponent or offender. But the startling close-up of the deity's ravenous mouth and the vivid description of his scorching, lethal breath also plays on widespread monster myths, which themselves gave shape to the primeval fear of being eaten. Whether the monster was a writhing sea dragon, a horrifying humbaba or huwawa, or a sharp-toothed demon, all had scorching, toxic breath, powerful jaws, and a wide mouth ready to consume their helpless targets. But the most terrifying monster of them all was the most familiar and inevitable, death itself. In a world in which the dead continued to live as ancestors, their post-mortem well-being was dependent upon the very materiality and care of their remains, reflected in their living descendants' concern to ensure the physical integrity of their bones and preserve the tranquility and security of their tombs. By contrast, those whose corpses or bones were eaten by scavenging animals, or whose graves were desecrated and destroyed, were fated to disappear forever. In the Levant, something of death as disappearance was embodied by Mot, death, the fearsome divine being who swallowed his victims into a hostile, barren netherworld. He cowed even the most powerful gods, for when he opened his mouth, one lip touched the earth, the other touched the heavens, and his tongue extended to the stars, threatening the very existence of those deities in whom life itself was manifest. Even Baal of Ugarit had disappeared down Mot's gullet like a roasted olive, spurring his devoted sister Anat to launch a daring rescue mission to battle Mot, retrieve Baal's corpse, and facilitate his restoration to life. Mot's appetite was as enormous as his maw, his hunger never satisfied. My throat consumes in heaps, he boasted. I eat by double handfuls. Unlike the flesh-shredding bite of a demon, the ultimate terror of Mot's mouth was not his powerful jaws, but the back of his throat. Rather than ripping his prey into pieces like a predatory animal, He simply annihilated his victims by swallowing them down in one big gulp. Just as our own food disappears when we swallow it, so too the living vanished in Mote's maw. Mote makes occasional cameo appearances in the biblical literature, usually in tandem with his underworld domain, known by its Hebrew name Sheol. Both are equipped with an insatiable appetite, a mouth beyond measure, and a cavernous swallowing throat. In keeping with the exclusionary theological preferences of the biblical writers, only fleeting glimpses of Mote's older mythic role as a larger-than-life adversary of the heavenly gods appear. In Isaiah, Yahweh accuses his rebellious worshippers in Judah of making a covenant with Mote in a foolhardy attempt to stave off foreign invasion, while in Hosea, he wonders whether it's worth rescuing his unruly worshippers from Mote, taking the opportunity to incite the underworld king into bringing forth his plague-carrying assistants. O Mote, where is your pestilence? O Sheol, where is your scourge? More usually, however, God himself appropriates Mote's voracious appetite by threatening to devour his enemies or pressing Sheol into service as a weapon of punishment so that the ground itself can open up and swallow his targets, sometimes with startling efficiency. In the Book of Numbers, the entire households of three disobedient priests suddenly disappear into the underworld when the ground beneath their feet splits apart and swallows them up, adults and infants alike, before closing its mouth, leaving everyone else in a panic lest the underworld decides to swallow them too. But it's in an oracle in the Book of Isaiah that Yahweh himself becomes the great swallower. In a vision of a utopian future, a seer envisages Yahweh preparing a ritual banquet on Zion, his holy mountain. Covered by a shroud, the guests at his dinner party are the dead, who have been invited to dine on aged wines and rich food flavoured with marrow, caricaturing the mortuary feasts the elite dead were traditionally imagined to share with their patron deities. But Yahweh's appetite will be sated in an entirely different way. He will destroy the shroud that is cast over all peoples. He will swallow up Mote forever. Turning the tables on Mote, Yahweh will defeat death himself in one great gulp. Christians would later seize on this oracle in their scriptures and claim that death had indeed been swallowed up by God. In one of his letters to Christians in Corinth, Paul argued that the resurrection of Christ was not only proof of God's destructive ingestion of death, but a guarantee of eternal life, immortality, for Christ's followers. For Paul, it was not Satan who was the ultimate enemy of God, but death himself, whom Paul seems to have considered a terrifying supernatural being. In his Greek guise as Thanatos, death was the otherworldly power who had ruled humanity from Adam's disobedience until the coming of Christ, and it was death who was marked out as the last enemy to be destroyed at the end times. Paul insisted Christ's resurrection disempowered death of his earthly rule and signalled the new cosmic order in which Christ's followers were now living. Paraphrasing the oracle in Isaiah, Paul declared that death has been swallowed up in victory, a victory God had achieved by means of Jesus' resurrection. Death might have been defeated, but cultural memories of Mote's throat endured. In the earliest known Christian art, the divine victory over death was marked not by images of the crucified or resurrected Christ, but by images of the prophet Jonah, who had been swallowed not by a whale, but by a giant fish, a mythic descendant of the sea monster, and spewed back out into the land of the living. For Jesus' devotees, Jonah's three-day stay in the belly of the fish prefigured Christ's time in the tomb, so that the vomiting fish marked the violent reversal of the swallow of death, recasting Jonah himself as a prophet of Christ's resurrection. In later medieval art, Mote's maw would be regurgitated in more startling ways. With the transformation of the ancient underworld into an eternal hell came a gradual but graphic re-emphasis of the primal fear of being eaten. From about 1000 CE, sinners were shown their fates in illustrated devotional texts, church murals, and dramatic performances. Blending the iconography of pre-Christian Northern European myths with scriptural stories and their theological reinterpretation, the gaping, sharp-fanged mouth of a bestial hell stretched high, low, and wide as demons herded the wicked towards its cavernous gullet. But there can be no death without life, and the God of the Bible had always promoted himself as a God of the living. Life breath. In ancient Israel and Judah, the gulp of death was pitched in opposition to the breath of life. Far from a theological abstraction, the breath of life was rooted in the realities of human anatomy, as the rush of air we can feel at the back of the throat every time we breathe in, rendering the throat, in Hebrew nephesh, a life-sustaining organ. As the place at which the passage of air, food, and the voice was manifest, the throat materialized the sociality of being, of living, existing, in and of itself. So close was the association of life with the throat that the term nephesh named not only the visible part of the body, but by extension, the very life force and selfhood of an individual, be it a human or a deity. Although Bible translators tend to render this use of nephesh as soul, this imparts a later dualistic conception of a person as a composite of a bodily shell and an immortal metaphysical essence that was alien to ancient Levantine cultures. Instead, the nephesh was usually understood to be the social aspect of an individual, their very personhood. Mythologically, the breath of life was the air Yahweh himself exhaled. It was with his own breath that he enlivened the inanimate bodies of all creatures to bring them into existence as living beings, just as the story of Adam's creation so vividly describes. Yahweh God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living nephesh. By breathing into Adam's nose, the deity effectively opens his airways and vivifies the little figurine he's made, much as statues of the gods themselves were richly enlivened. Yahweh's breath, in Hebrew nishma, or more commonly ruach, was the creative force in the universe, which could also be manifest as a vivifying wind, also termed ruach. This proves particularly useful later in the Bible story of Israel, when God decides to restore full, fleshy life en masse to the bones of all those who have died in exile in Babylonia, so that they can make the journey back to Jerusalem. Addressing the vast jumble of bones, Yahweh says, "I will lay sinews on you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live." Once the bones have become bodies, equipped with nostrils and mouths, his powerful breath blows in as a cosmic wind and infuses the newly built bodies with life. Underlying these biblical images of the breath of life was the widespread notion that the human body was far from a self-contained entity, bound and sealed by a relatively impermeable skin barrier. Instead, the body was understood to be far more porous and permeable, and easily affected by external influences. The breath of life moved within it, but it was vulnerable to changes triggered by magically charged climatic airs and supernatural winds. A bad wind might carry dangerous toxic properties, triggering maladies ranging from bloating to depression, while a good wind might be freighted with divine favours, bestowing blessings of renewed health or specialist skills. However forceful or fleeting, these potent airs and winds were often personified or embodied as divine spirits or offspring of the gods, otherworldly entities who could touch, lift, carry, or enter mortal bodies. The physiological dynamics of these encounters seem to have been rooted in the sensation many of us have felt in a strong blast of wind, as its weight and strength pushes against our bodies, throwing us off balance and filling our airways with its suffocating presence. We register it as an invisible force of nature, but in ancient Southwest Asia, the same experience was easily perceived as an otherworldly encounter. Whether cast as divine spirits or supernatural forces, these hypercharged airs and winds derived from the gods themselves, whose very exhalations could transform the embodied experiences of mortals. In the Bible, this transformation is given a heightened religious significance in stories about God's favourite humans, whom he tasks with particular roles. Like all living beings, the breath of life already moved within his chosen warriors, kings, prophets, scribes, and artisans, but they were blessed with an additional, concentrated dose of divine breath, often cast as a wind or supernatural force or spirit, also termed ruach, which endowed them with supernatural powers and skills, enabling them to fight, rule, prophesy, write, or build on behalf of the deity. This is divine inspiration in the more concrete sense of the term, an inspiration of God's own breath. In an oracle in Isaiah, the impact of this inbreathing is said to shape the ideal king of a utopian future. The Ruach of Yahweh will settle upon the king, filling his body with a panoply of divine qualities and attributes, wisdom, insight, counsel, valour, and knowledge, and the ability to sniff out the will of Yahweh, correspondingly empowering him to smell his way to making sound judgments on the deity's behalf. By his smelling in awe of Yahweh, and not by what his eyes see, he will judge, and not by what his ears hear, he will decide. The Hebrew here in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 4, is difficult to translate, but it indicates that the king is to be filled with a breathing or smelling, which he will prioritize over seeing and hearing as the senses by which he navigates his role as God's chosen ruler. Like Yahweh himself, the promised king will use his nose to mete out justice. Other passages present this extra helping of God's Ruach as a palpable force that rushes, falls, or rests upon his chosen human, seemingly wrapping itself into the body like a thick vapour or heavy scent, while still others suggest it manifests itself as an invisible but tangible power or entity possessing the body. "I am filled with power, with the Ruach of Yahweh," declares the prophet Micah. Should those empowered by Yahweh's Ruach fall out of divine favour, as so many do, another breath, wind, or divine spirit soon comes upon them, infecting them with the qualities or behaviours which will lead to their downfall, be it poor judgment, false prophecy, jealousy, or madness. In this way, God's Ruach is a powerfully elastic phenomenon. It's simultaneously an exhalation, a wind, and an otherworldly entity or force, which is expelled from his own body to take up residence within or upon that of a mortal. The same conceptual fluidity pervades the opening verses of Genesis, as God's Ruach sweeps over the primeval waters before he begins to create the heavens and the earth. Thanks to the Jewish intellectual Philo of Alexandria, a thoroughly Greek-minded thinker of the first century CE, this famous biblical verse is usually taken to refer to God's Spirit, not a divine wind nor breath, nor even an ephemeral supernatural entity, but an abstract essence or intellectual quality of God, which Christian theologians would later come to identify with the Holy Spirit of their Trinity. But when it was composed in the 5th century BCE, this is not what this passage indicated. Instead, God's Ruach before the creation is the powerful exhalation of the deity, moving as a wind across the primordial waters and ready to reappear in the story of the flood, when God blows his Ruach across the earth to suppress the tumultuous waters of the deluge. But in the first chapter of Genesis, God's breath does not only manifest itself as a cosmic wind in an unconstructed cosmos. In the very next breath, the deity begins to create by speaking the world into being, "Let there be light," saying aloud the name of each new component, "And God called the light day," and then uttering a series of blessings upon his new creation. Just as human speech is a physiological extension of breathing, as air pushed up the trachea moves across our vocal cords, so too divine speech was naturally understood to be a corporeal extension of the deity's breathing, as one biblical psalmist makes plain. "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth." More than simply commanding the created world to appear, like a king issuing orders, God speaking in creation reflected a wider world of divine incantations, the God's own specialized form of magical ritual speech. Far more powerful than human incantations, but anatomically articulated in similar ways, the potent breath of the gods was carefully shaped and sounded by the movement of their throats and mouths, and expelled as power words, conjuring new realities into being. It was with the help of incantations blasted from his mouth as a cosmic wind that Marduk of Babylon had both spoken a constellation into existence and disarmed the primeval salt sea goddess Tiamat at the beginning of creation. Baal and Athtart of Ugarit had similarly used incantations to capture and destroy the sea god Yam, while Ael himself had used power words to enliven a new goddess from clay, recycling the ancient technologies of the Mesopotamian gods, who had used incantations to vivify the clay bodies of the first humans. Mythologically, then, power words had always been closely associated with inventive acts of divine creation and cosmic management, and when the God of the Bible recrafted the primeval cosmos and populated it with mortal beings, he used them too. But all that talking was a tiring business. As is well known, after 6 days of speaking the heavens and earth into existence, Yahweh is said to have rested from all the work he had done on the seventh day. Jewish and Christian theologians are so accustomed to imagining God as a deity unfettered by physical limitations that the idea of divine rest tends to be reverently cast as a day of reflection and contemplation. But the Bible itself offers a more pragmatic reason for God's day of rest. He was running out of puff. As the deity himself tells Moses in the book of Exodus, "In 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and caught his breath." Recycled air. Crafting new realities, the potent force of Yahweh's breath-borne words can even create new supernatural beings. Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called friends, appears to experience an embodied word of God in a terrifying nighttime encounter when an utterance from Yahweh manifests itself as a tangible being. In the darkness, Eliphaz hears a whispered word and then feels it as a ruach gliding across his face, a sensation so unsettling, if not ticklish, that it causes the hairs on his skin to bristle. When the ruach stands still, he is unable to discern its precise appearance, but he can see it has a form and shape. And then it speaks again, delivering a rather beautiful but faintly menacing reminder that the human body is innately fragile, its clay easily reduced to dust and crushed like a moth in an instant. The revelatory word of God, more usually spoken by his ruach-powered prophets, had bypassed the need for a mortal mouthpiece and taken on a life of its own as an otherworldly being. But God's breath-borne speech did not always manifest itself in such eerily sinister ways. Old myths and traditions about the goddess figure Wisdom were reworked in some religious circles to cast her as a manifestation of Yahweh's breath. Called Chochmah in Hebrew works and Sophia in Greek texts, Wisdom was already cast as a cosmic caretaker. She was closely associated with universal and moral law, the very principles of righteousness and justice undergirding the orderly workings of the heavenly and earthly realms. In this, she was not unlike the much older Egyptian goddess Maat, the beloved daughter and companion of the creator deity Ra, whose intimate relationship with her father was expressed in her role as the one who gave life to his nostrils. Like Maat, Wisdom was naturally assumed to be a permanent fixture at her father's side. So much so, she even assisted him in building and organizing the cosmos, as she explains in the book of Proverbs, dated to about the 5th century BCE. "Yahweh begot me at the beginning of his work," she declares. "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, then I was beside him like a master worker." But it's in the later book of Sirach that the mechanics of this intimate relationship are spelled out. She is the very air God had exhaled when he blew upon the chaotic primeval ocean and spoke the world into being. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth as a mist. Alone I compassed the vault of heaven and traversed the depths of the watery abyss. Within the ordered cosmos, she remained an eternal presence, dwelling in a holy tent or tabernacle, and ministering to God as the intoxicating, incense-laden air he inhaled. Wisdom was the very in-breath and out-breath of God. Written in the 2nd century BCE, when Yahweh's supremacy left no room for fully-fledged deities as his companions, Sirach's portrayal of wisdom marks a tension in her nature as a divine entity. Despite her exalted status, she was no longer a goddess-like figure, but a personification of God's breath, manifest as the Torah, so that when the Torah was read or heard, it was wisdom giving voice to Yahweh's words. By the end of the 1st century BCE, some had further disembodied her, casting wisdom as a reflection of an increasingly abstract form of divine power. She is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty, a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of his goodness. But if wisdom could be disembodied, she could be re-embodied too. For many Jewish groups in the 1st and 2nd centuries CE, wisdom's role as the creative word of God marked her out as a highly specialized type of divine messenger, manifesting his commandments, teachings, and self-revelation, giving rise to the phrase Bat Kol, or daughter of the voice, to refer to God's speech. For some, she continued to be identified with the Torah itself, while Philo of Alexandria, writing in Greek, would describe her as the divine logos, word, reason. But for others, wisdom re-emerged as a supernatural being, a second power in the heavens, filtered through Greek philosophical frames to be understood as both separate from God and a part of him. It's this thoroughly Jewish notion that underlies the casting of Christ as the divine word, logos, in the prologue to John's Gospel. Here, the Logos is the one who was with God and who was God. It's by means of the Logos that the created world came into being in the beginning. And it's the Logos who dwells in a holy tent, or tabernacle, among God's people. Just as Jesus' followers drew on myths and legends about Moses, Elijah, Enoch, Gabriel, Michael, and the Son of Man to elaborate on what they perceived to be his status as a holy mediator or divinized being, so too some recycled older traditions about God's breath-born daughter to render Christ divine. In John's Gospel, the ancient goddess has been regendered and turned into both a man and a god. Although the highly specialized esoteric ideas of John's prologue would come to dominate Christian theology, they differ, often markedly, from other early Christian ideas about Jesus' relationship to God. And in the 1st century CE, this relationship often turned on the power of God's breath as spirit. Early traditions embedded in New Testament texts suggest Jesus' status as a holy, divinized, or deified figure began when the Spirit of God empowered him. The oldest of these appear in the writings of Paul, mid-1st century CE, whose utter disinterest in telling stories about the earthly life of Jesus renders the resurrection the definitive moment in Christ's career. This is, of course, the central claim of Christianity and one of its earliest, for soon after his execution, some of Jesus' followers believed they had seen him. While some interpreted these visions as encounters with Jesus' underworld shade, others contended that he had been physically raised from the dead, a claim some had made of John the Baptist. These believers appear to have credited Jesus' resurrection to the power of God's Spirit, as Paul does in his letter to the community in Rome. He opens by citing what scholars broadly agree to have been a pre-existing formulaic or ritual confession of faith. Jesus Christ, who was descended from the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be Son of God with power according to a spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Writing in Greek, Paul's term for spirit is pneuma, which was as elastic as its Hebrew and Aramaic counterparts, so that it could also mean breath or wind. For most first century philosophers, pneuma was not the abstract immateriality of Platonic theory, but an airy yet material substance pervading the cosmos, much as Stoic thinkers imagined. Its fiery heat and dynamism gave it a generative quality easily qualified as divine in origin. In this early ritual confession in Romans, the pneuma that resurrects Christ is identified as being holy, and it's the powerful divine force that not only reboots but upgrades Christ's body in a process of extraordinary corporeal transformation. While this portrayal of holy pneuma evokes something of the generative nature it was accorded in some philosophical circles, it also reflects a specialized outworking of what were already very ancient scriptural traditions about the bodily transformation of Yahweh's kings and prophets and the divine breath that had enlivened the clay figurine of Adam. For Paul himself, the transformation of Christ's corpse was a substantive, corporeal change, so that his risen body was composed entirely of pneuma. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, Christ, became enlivening pneuma. For other first century Christians, it was Jesus' baptism that marked the moment at which he was empowered by God's pneuma. This was the divine power, they claimed, that had enabled Jesus to exorcise demons, perform healings, and utter prophecies before his death. New Testament reflections of these traditions cast the pneuma as a visible, material entity that had descended onto Jesus like or as a dove, an image both invoking an ancient symbol of a divine messenger and evoking the sensation of moving air. In the ancient religious imagination, this was likely understood as God's spoken breath, which could be heard appointing the newly baptized Christ his Son and Beloved as the pneuma descended. Others preferred to believe Jesus had been born already equipped with a holy pneuma, another attribute he shared with John the Baptist, whose birth to a barren mother and an elderly father had been miraculous, and whose pneuma was said to have derived from Elijah. In deliberate contrast to John the Baptist, however, the bestowal of Jesus' holy pneuma was not a fetal gift from a heavenly mediator, but the direct result of his divine conception, as the tradition incorporated into the Gospels of Matthew and Luke attests. In Matthew, the child in Mary's womb is only briskly described as being from holy pneuma. But in Luke, the bodily dynamics of this conception are spelled out. The archangel Gabriel informs a flabbergasted Mary that holy pneuma will come upon you and power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the one to be born will be called holy, Son of God. Drawing on already ancient ideas about the permeability of the human body and Yahweh's spirit as a forceful climatic air, Mary is to be impregnated when God's power overshadows her. It's a deliberately loaded term. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it describes the divine cloud from which God speaks on the mountain of Jesus' transfiguration, while in the older Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures, it's used to refer to the dark storm cloud which had once veiled God's body on Mount Sinai. Gabriel is telling Mary that God's storm cloud will cover her body, filling her womb with new life. The extent to which she has any choice about the matter is far from ambiguous. Here I am, the slave of the Lord, she says in response. Let it be with me according to your word. Contrary to centuries of Christian teaching, this is no joyful assent. Describing herself as a slave, doule, Mary articulates not her willingness to be impregnated, but her powerlessness to object. However, Christ was understood to have acquired the divine power manifest as a holy pneuma, many early Christians understood it to be a potent exhalation of God, which blew through their community soon after Christ's resurrection. Its arrival is vividly portrayed in the book of Acts. Having watched the risen Christ ascend into the heavens on a cloud, the disciples had decamped to Jerusalem for the harvest festival of Shavuot, Pentecost. A sound from heaven suddenly bursts into the house in which they're gathered. It's described as the rush of a mighty wind and brings with it tongues of fire which rest on the disciples as pneuma penetrates their bodies. It's a transformative encounter. All of them were filled with holy pneuma and began to speak in other languages as pneuma gave them utterances. All the noise attracts a crowd. Some are astounded that these Galileans can speak foreign languages, while others assume the disciples are drunk on harvest wine, a suggestion Peter roundly rejects. "It's only 9 o'clock in the morning," he protests. Instead, he interprets their experience as the fulfillment of a prophecy in the ancient book of Joel, in which Yahweh had promised he would pour out his spirit, in Hebrew ruach, in Greek pneuma, onto all mortals, empowering sons and daughters to prophesy, old men to dream oracular dreams, and young men to see visions. In Acts, the noisy rush of pneuma is an outpouring of a fiery but favourable exhalation of God himself. But in the later Gospel of John, the holy pneuma that penetrates the disciples' bodies is Christ's own breath. Following Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene at his empty tomb, the disciples are gathered in a locked room, hiding from their enemies. Jesus suddenly materialises before them. He shows off the wounds of his crucifixion, tells them he's sending them on a divine mission, and then breathes on or into his disciples. "Receive holy pneuma," he says in the next breath. Earlier in the Gospel, Jesus had described this mysterious pneuma as an audible wind blowing where it chooses. Now, that airy pneuma is identified as the very breath of the risen Christ. Breathing onto or into his disciples, Jesus mimics the way Yahweh had vivified not only Adam in Genesis, but the scattered bones of diaspora worshippers in Ezekiel. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes, Jesus had said earlier in the story. But in John's Gospel, as in other early Christian works, the life bestowed by pneuma is not simply regenerative or empowering, but eternal. Shockingly, Christ's breath imparts a new form of life, a pneumatic immortality surpassing the vivifying breath of life of God himself. As John's Jesus mimicked God, so Christians mimicked the risen Christ, at least that's what they would come to understand. The story in John either reflects or inspired a key ritual in early Christian communities. Along with baptism, anointing, and the laying on of hands, breathing or blowing into the face played a sensory role in the transmission of pneuma when believers were initiated into the faith. By at least the 4th century CE, this practice was often understood to exorcise sin-inciting demons residing in the bodies of believers, whose foreheads, ears, and nostrils were then anointed and sealed with oil, leaving the body ready for the spiced waters of baptism and a second, perfumed layer of anointing oil. Implicit in these rituals were memories of God's respiratory system, for their aromatic ingredients were pointedly similar to those prescribed in the Jewish scriptures for use in the Jerusalem temple. As the theologian and bishop Ambrose of Milan put it, circa 339 to 397 CE, Christians themselves became a sweet odour to God. But for those early church fathers whose works would shape the crafting of Christian doctrine, and who were so appalled at the very idea of God's body, the divine nose was now itself pneumatic, like the rest of him. "God is pneuma," Jesus is said to have proclaimed. In its original context, This declaration referred only to God as the source of life-giving pneuma, a mysterious but material cosmic substance. But it would later be reinterpreted as Christ's confirmation of the immaterial, incorporeal nature of the God of the Bible. Philosophically and doctrinally, the body of God would eventually disappear, leaving in its place the incarnate Christ. And yet the religious realities of God's body would be impossible to erase. God's breath would be materialized and enshrined for all to see, hear, and touch in the inspirational Christian Bible itself, as one of its sacred texts declared. All scripture is God-breathed. Like the grin of the Cheshire cat, it was the breath of God that would remain, as his body gradually vanished.